Thank you, brother. And let's turn to chapter 3 and verse 1 then of 1 John. And we'll continue, in this thought of regarding the issue of sin and how we can have victory as Christians and overcome, as he said earlier here in chapter 2. One of the things that I really appreciate about that song, My Sheep and I, this idea of walking with the Lord in the cool of the garden is a theme that we see all the way through the New Testament epistles, don't we? That idea is what the Christian life is about for us who know the Lord. And that's why we can have fullness of joy. Are you a joyful Christian this morning? Do you know that joy of walking with the Lord? Well, maybe you say, well, I have known it, but I don't know it now because I'm out of fellowship with the Lord. And that can happen. You know, it happens at various times in our Christian life. And now we know what to do to get back in fellowship with Him, right? He's told us that in chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse and restore fellowship. And He wants that more than you and I do. He wants to walk with us. And He paid a big price to prove it, didn't He? And so that's how John begins in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love this is. Behold, it's the idea. Stop and reflect and meditate. Behold, what kind of love this is. The love of God for you and me. The Father has bestowed on us. That alone ought to increase our joy, shouldn't it? We remember how much we're loved. How significant we are to God. To the great needs that Christian counselors tell us are urgent needs for us is significance and security. We need to know that we're significant and we need to know we're secure to be a balanced person in our personality. And we struggled with both those areas before we were saved. But as we've come to Christ and entered the family of God, we know my significance is in being in Christ. My significance is tied to who I am as a child of God. My significance is tied to God's rich love for me, that God would love me like this. You see? And you too. What manner of love is this? Have you ever encountered love like this anywhere else in the world? No. Has any other human being loved you like this? No. Not even your spouse loves you like this. Not even your children love you like this. It's an unconditional love. And so we just rejoice in it and long to continue to experience it, don't we? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And nothing less than that. Princes and princesses of the King. Because children of royalty are called princes and princesses. And beloved, if we acknowledge that alone, think about how we would be different and how we relate to one another Christians. Would you talk about your prince or your princess like that? Changes our whole outlook and attitude, doesn't it? The truth of God's Word. And in this section, beginning in chapter 3, we've suggested that He's moving into the realm of maintaining the fellowship and how we participate with the Holy Spirit in this work of maintaining the fellowship. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, he's still dealing with now, for the third time really, the issue of sin and obedience and how we relate to sin in this world. What is our relationship to sin? And then beginning in verse 10, he'll talk about love. And he'll deal with that down through chapter 3 and verse 18. And really down through verse 23, I'm sorry. And then in verse 24 of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 6, he'll deal with the area of truth. And then he'll come back to love in 4:7, all the way down through the rest of chapter 4. So a big section of chapter 3 and a big section of chapter 4 dealing with Christian love for one another. And then in chapter 5, 1 through 17, he'll deal with the issue of faith and life. The issue in chapter 1 in the beginning is life, and the issue at the end in chapter 5 is life again. So I think there is a structure to this letter, isn't there? Yeah, I think John's mind is orderly as he puts this together. It's a unique structure, though. And it's more in the Hebraic style. We Westerners think differently than the Easterners do. Have you recognized that? That's really part of the whole trouble with the world today. The East doesn't understand or appreciate the West, and vice versa. You know what I mean by the East? You know, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, India, China, Japan, their thinking and culture is totally different from the West. And never the twain shall meet, it seems, although the Antichrist will figure out a way to do it, at least temporarily. It's short-lived. It's always been short-lived. But in the Eastern mind, it's more of a cyclical. And this is how we see many of the Old Testament books, because they're written in Hebrew. They have this cyclical pattern, where they'll start with an issue and move to another one, and then recycle back to that first issue, and then recycle back to the second one, but giving greater depth and connecting them together. It's a fascinating structure, but I have to admit, it's not natural for me, especially as an engineer and training with engineering, where everything has got to be logical, linear, precept upon precept, and building blocks, Lego. You know, I mean, I want to put it together with those Lego blocks, and they go together only one way. And they don't go together real well in a cycle. So we in the West, we think the Greco-Roman mindset is this kind of linear progression like Pauline epistles are. Building, starting with a foundational truth, building on that one, then building and building like that. And we relate well to that. But, beloved, we can expand a little bit. The Bible has an Eastern flavor to it, too. In fact, 39 of the books do. And a few of these books here in the New Testament. Hebrews is written very much in that same cyclical pattern. And he's writing to the Hebrews. You would expect that. It's a little bit of it in 1 Peter and James, too. But here we see it in John. And, of course, their ministry, Peter, James, and John, was to the Jewish believers, primarily. We see that in Galatians, too, right? Paul says, I'll go to the Gentiles, you go to the Jewish believers. They're both Jewish and Gentile are the same in the church. That's made clear. That middle wall of partition's been brought down. So we don't make a distinction that way, but culturally they're different. And so the approach in the ministry of the gospel was different that way. The Jews brought to the gospel this rich foundation of understanding Hebrew doctrine from the Old Testament. The Gentiles didn't know any of that. They hadn't had any of that unless they'd been a proselyte and been in a synagogue for a while, and some of them had. So these Gentiles brought nothing but paganism, Greek mythology, adapted then by the Romans with a different pantheon, but very similar to the Greek pantheon, and this paganistic, multi-god kind of idea. But monotheism had been in the East for a long time. Long before the West. We can give that to the East, can't we? And they still tend to be more monotheistic. Of course, that's been a stumbling block for them with the Trinity, too, hasn't it? And why there was a split in the Eastern and Western Church. Oh, I'm diverting. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. He's already alluded to the world in chapter 2. The world does not know us. In other words, the world doesn't understand us. The world doesn't appreciate us. And we recognize that, especially when we're sharing the gospel with somebody. But even if we're just living the Christian life, don't be expect that the world is going to appreciate your Christian values. The world's not going to appreciate you're going to spend time in God's Word. The world's not going to appreciate that you want to imitate the character of God. The world doesn't appreciate that we're sheep with a shepherd and we enjoy walking with our shepherd in the cool of the valley. So we're not surprised. And the world persecuted Jesus Christ, and so the world's going to persecute us. The Lord told His disciples that, right? If they treated the master of the house, what do you think they're going to do with the servants? And history of the church tells us that. But don't forget how much we're loved. The balance of this statement. Beloved, now we are children of God. Okay, John, you just said that in verse 1, and now you're emphasizing it again, because now I'm going to build on it. See, he states the statement, and now he's going to build on the statement. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Oh, now he's expanding it to the future. Shall be, right? Now are we the children of God. We're as much the children of God positionally now as we ever will be. You realize that? And you're as much a child of God the day you were saved as you are now and ever will be. Positionally. You're in Christ. You're loved of God eternally. And there's no end to the depth of that love. And that's already true of you and me if we're believers here. But not yet. There's something that's going to come in addition. God's a great giver, isn't He? Well, when I was saved, I was just glad to know I was forgiven. Eternally. I didn't have to wait until the next day of atonement and then have to do it, you know, and hope that the priest would exercise everything properly so that I could get security again for a year. And the day after the Day of Atonement, the day after Yom Kippur, I had to wait 364 more days, you know, to get that assurance back. That's not eternal forgiveness. They didn't know that under the Old Covenant. We do. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. One of the blessings of the New Covenant is eternal forgiveness. I'm forgiven eternally. It's wonderful. It's freeing when we understand it. So he says, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You ready for that? If you're living in sin, you're not going to be ready for this, right? You're not going to be happy about this statement. Because we're going to, ooh. That's why, aren't you glad He started with chapter 1 before He got to chapter 3? And told us how we can be in fellowship with the Lord and not be fearing this day. He's going to talk about it in chapter 4. That perfect love takes away the torment of the judgment day. That torment's been taken away. And yet it comes back in a limited way when we're out of fellowship because the Holy Spirit is trying to provoke our conscience to deal with the matter so that we can get back into fellowship and enjoy the Lord. If we only knew how much He wants to walk with us every day. As soon as we put our feet on the floor when we get out of bed, He wants to walk with us. He's a relational God. He saved us for fellowship, not just to be a cold, orthodox, religious person. He saved us for communion with Him, not just on the Lord's Day at the Lord's Supper. As often as you do this, we need to do it as often as we can. More than once a week is fine with me. But at least once a week. But my communion is not limited to that, is it? I can have that every day. And we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. Explore that one a little bit. What? Careful, don't take it too far. We're not going to be made God. Right? There's still God, and then the creature. We're creatures. We're not the Creator. So there's a likeness to Him. The Bible tells us little windows into in different places. This is one of them. But He leaves a lot of it to, as a mystery for us to just trust Him about it. Just trust Him to work it out. But we shall see Him as He is. Now in every chapter in 1 John, He links us to our union with the Lord. Remember what He said in chapter 2? As He is, how our walk is, we're to walk like Him. And here it says, we're to be like Him when we see Him. He's going to do that in the next two chapters as well. And everyone who has this hope, and here's the hope. We've got faith in chapter 5. We've got love in 2, 3, and 4. And here's the hope. Everyone who has this hope, and this is not a hope-so hope, like we use that English word today. It could be translated certainty or assurance. That's how that word really meant. That's what it meant to the first century reader. Everyone who has this assurance of being like Him when He's revealed in a coming day, has it been yet? Not yet, but when He's revealed and we're going to be like Him. Everyone who has that hope, which is how many people? Everyone that's born again. Amen? Everyone that has a relationship with the Lord and has this hope, this certainty, does something about it. He purifies himself just as he is pure. Well, that's logical, isn't it? In other words, if I know he is pure, he's already told us that in chapter 1, that God is light and in him is no darkness ever at all. Then one of the things that you and I as believers are concerned about to do today is to be careful to purify ourselves. How do we do that? Well, he's told us that already, hasn't he? Dealing with sin. Confessing it. That's the negative side when we have sinned. And the positive side, obeying the word and don't sin. But he's already told us that sin is going to be an ongoing difficulty in our lives. Anyone here know anything different than that in your Christian life? Raise your hand. We're all in the same boat in that regard, aren't we? If we're honest, and he's told us about the dishonest hypocrite and the one in self-denial and these other ones in chapter 1, but having dealt with that, he says, you Christians, be purifying yourselves. Because you're going to see him. And you know what? I like to think about this. It's very possible, that the day we see him, we will not have to be ashamed of anything. You realize that possibility? If we have dealt with everything we know about, that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, and we've been in an ongoing walk with the Lord and in His Word so that the Holy Spirit can, through the mirror of the Word, reveal our weaknesses to us, and we've dealt with them progressively. When we see the Lord, it's very possible that at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, there will be nothing that we will have to deal with. Wouldn't that be nice? You realize that's possible for every Christian. And it's up to us. Behold, what manner of love. And because of that love, love always, always demands a response, doesn't it? Love always demands a response. One way or the other, we respond to God's love. Either by, so what? I'm going to do what I want. Or, Lord, me, when I was like that, you love me like that, then the least I can do, the least, is to cooperate in this will of yours. Someone has said, well, we're going to be glorified. We ought to start working on it now. Well, that's one way to look at it, but it's not an option, beloved, is it? According to the Bible, it's not optional. James says the Holy Spirit within you yearns for this. And so you'd have to kind of suppress him. And some Christians do. It's being out of fellowship with the Lord to do that, but some Christians do. No, it's not optional. In fact, in Hebrews 12, the discipline of the Lord will come into our lives if we keep resisting the Holy Spirit. God will bring certain things into our lives to try to wake us up. If we're lethargic spiritually, if we're just coasting, we never put it in neutral, boom, and just kind of coast for a while. Do we ever get to that plateau? Have you gotten to that plateau yet, brother, where we can just kind of... Has anyone ever taught you that in biblical discipleship? That, you know, that as you're growing, you know, you go to a certain stage and boom, You can stay at this level for 30 years. And what the biblical picture is, you're either progressing or you're regressing. You're either making progress today or you're losing ground. You're never going to lose your salvation. You're not going to lose enough ground to lose your salvation, but you can lose a lot of ground with regard to rewards. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 says. Losing everything except they're saved, he says. So I like to think about it this way. Every day when we set our feet on the floor, today, I'm either going to gain ground or lose ground with regard to honoring my Lord. And I want to honor Him, not because of anything I get out of it, although God's so giving, He is going to give a reward for it, but because I love Him and He is worthy of it. That's why. Now that's a perspective, isn't it? But it's a biblical one. And then John goes on in verse 4 to 9 to bring out things that, well, they've been really difficult for many commentators. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That word lawlessness could be translated iniquity. Probably would be a little more familiar to us. Because, again, lawlessness, we link to the Ten Commandments. We just, there's a law thing that's, we got it from the American forefathers and the Puritans and that. And it's more than just the Ten Commandments. It's the, anything in the Word of God we're violating is iniquity. And that's what he's saying. Sin is iniquity. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. He's already told us that. And in him there is no sin. He said that before. He's saying in a different way to emphasize it, isn't he? Are you convinced of that? God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, and in Him there is no sin, and He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He's perfect. He's beautiful. He's lovely, and that's why I'm drawn to Him. He's reliable. He's faithful. He never cheats. He never manipulates. He never twists it around. He never plays games with us. If you have that idea of God, you've been listening to the devil. And that's the view of God I had before I was saved. Because I was brought up in this religious system which told me I had to be more perfect than Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? And boy, did that lead to some frustration. And really, it led to anger and hatred toward Christ. Because, you know, I kind of felt a little bit how James and some of the brothers of our Lord must have felt, having him, the older brother in the house. Mama's always comparing him, well, be like your older brother. I can't be like him. He's perfect. He does everything right. He says the right thing every time. He's always sensitive. And that's our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, he's lovely, isn't he? See, we have a wrong idea about God when we're saved. And the Bible needs to renew our minds. Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, be metamorphosized. Go from the worm to the butterfly. Be metamorphosized. How? By the renewing of your mind. Where? In the Word of God. We got the wrong idea about the world. We got the wrong idea about ourselves. We got the wrong idea of others. And we have the wrong idea about God. All that needs to be renewed. If we're not in the Word of God, it won't be. And it's not enough just on Sunday. We've got to work in time in God's Word every day. And that takes discipline. The D word. I know that hurts. Our world doesn't like that word. But it takes discipline, beloved. And it won't hurt you. It'll only help you. So he says, in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. What's he saying? Sinless perfection? He who remains in him abides in him. Minnow, it's the idea of making our home with him. And Boyd Munger got his idea of my heart, Christ, home from that concept. And the Lord uses it in the Upper Room Discourse, doesn't he? In John 13 to 17, the same thing. Abide in me. Because apart from me, you can do a few good things. Is that what he says in John 15? Abide in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Big zero. You can even give your body to be burned as a martyr, and it will profit you how much? Nothing. Because you did it for the wrong motive, if you didn't do it out of love. Love for God and love for the brethren. If you went door to door and handed out tracts and maybe even talked to somebody about their soul, you may have done it for weeks on end, for years on end, but if you didn't do it each time out of the motive of love, you know how much it's going to profit you? Nothing. And if I drove over here from Houston because I love you, brethren, I want to communicate more of the Word of God to all of us and rejoice in all that we share together in Christ Jesus, and I didn't do it out of the motive of love, you know how much it's going to profit me? Zero. It's a lot of work to go to for nothing. And just as you, taking time out of your schedules to be here. So love has to be the source and motive of everything. And he'll get to that in chapter 4. So what's he saying here in chapter 3? He who abides in him does not sin. Well, I think it's consistent with everything he said in this letter. It's in the present tense, which means every time we consider the present tense, we always think of it as ongoing activity. He doesn't continue in sin. He doesn't continue in a time of being out of fellowship with God. Eventually, the Holy Spirit wakes that person up or takes them home. Right? And then they'll stop sinning. But that's not the route I want to go. Because then there'll be shame at the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't want to be ashamed at his appearing. So he says, abiding in him, remaining in him, and that is in his word and in his person and with his people, is a safeguard for you and me against sin. Now, one commentary, popular among certain people, tries to say, well, it can't mean that. He uses every place out in 1 John. He says, well, the present tense means ongoing activity, except here it doesn't. He says, here it means doesn't sin in his new nature. And he introduces this kind of new theology of trying to explain it. Why do that? You don't need to do that. Of course, the new nature can't sin anyway. To say that would be redundant. You know, that's not even logical. The new nature doesn't sin. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the old nature that sins. So, of course, he's not saying that the new nature. It's, to me, it's amazing what lengths some commentators will go to advance a particular theory. And beloved, be a Berean and compare it with Scripture and see if it's be true, including what this speaker's saying. I think the only logical way to understand this is as it is used throughout 1 John, and that is an ongoing lifestyle of sin is not characteristic of a believer that's in fellowship with God. That's logical, isn't it? Because God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and you can't walk with God continuously and enjoy sin. It doesn't work. God won't let that happen. And he continues that. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Another way of saying the same thing, isn't it? He who enjoys the Lord, God is righteous, so he who practices righteousness is righteous and walks with God. He who sins, all of this, the word sin is in the present tense. He who ongoingly sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, and if he died on a cruel cross to destroy the works of the devil, and he did destroy them, triumphing over him through the cross, Paul says, then why would we have a lighthearted view of sin and say we know that God and walk with that God? See the inconsistency? So he doesn't leave any ground, really, for a genuine believer to be comfortable in a lifestyle of sin. And this is what we see throughout the Word of God. Let no one deceive you. Paul will say in Galatians 6, 7, let no one deceive you. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. If you went down to the Pinions Nursery before they closed it and you bought some seeds for an apple tree, it didn't grow an orange tree, did it? And you got apples instead of oranges because whatever you sow, you reap. It's called the principle of the harvest. And he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So that's what John is saying, I think, here. And then in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. It's uncharacteristic of a child of God to continue in sin. For his seed, the new birth, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. God has done something to you and me as believers. We're not what we were. We're a new creation in Christ. I will never be what I was before, thank God. And neither will you. That's been judged forever. Under the blood. Don't bring it up. Don't bring up the sins of the past of someone before they were saved, because that's already been judged. That's wrong. And we sure wouldn't want someone dredging in our old cesspool. It's all done. Don't brag about it. Even in our testimonies, we need to be careful. It's not a bragamony, and to brag about sin that we got away with, what does it communicate to our young people? They say, oh, if you got away with it, I'm going to try it too. And they won't get away with it because they have a different background. They were brought up in the assembly, maybe, and we weren't, some of us. And so they're held to a different level of accountability before God. And it encourages them to sin, doesn't it? These bragamonies. God's not happy with sin. And we increasingly need to be unhappy with it. That's consistent with the gospel, isn't it? And why is John bringing this out in this epistle? Well, if the revisionists that he's going to expose weren't around, I'm still glad he brought this out. Aren't you? I mean, we have some of this in Peter and Paul and in the Lord and the Gospels, but I like how John brings this out. But part of the reason why John is bringing this out is because there are false prophets and false teachers among them. And that brings us into the doctrinal issue. We've looked at the moral one, and all of these issues overlap, don't they? But the doctrinal issue has to do with what is truth? And what is your source and my source for truth? Is experience your source for truth? I only believe what I've experienced. I'm an existentialist. Because that's the thinking of the modern, it's really the postmodern generation. That's where our young people are today. That's a challenge at camps. I enjoy working with the teenagers, but I find it really hard to relate to their thinking. I grew up in the 60s, and I was a hippie. Sorry, I know in Alabama, we drove through here back in 1974 with four surfboards on top of my Impala, and the highway patrolmen used to love to follow us. We were on our way to Cape Hatteras, North Carolina, to surf. But that's all past now. And the Lord, thankfully, protected through those. But these revisionists were among them. And he addresses them in two places. And in the last 15 minutes or so, in chapter 2, verse 18, down through verse 27 is the first place that he deals with the doctrinal issue. And then in chapter 3, verse 24, down through chapter 4, verse 6. Okay? So you say, well, then why did he introduce it in chapter 2? If you say he's really working out the maintaining of the fellowship in chapter 3 through 5, well, because remember we said in chapter 2, he's introducing all three of those areas, the love issue, the morality, holiness issue, and then this doctrinal issue. And in chapter 2, he brings out addressing particularly the paideia, the young ones, the new believers, because they are the most vulnerable to this particular attack of the devil. Remember, he said, you young man, you've gotten past that, and you've overcome the wicked one. The adolescents, the ones that are at a middle stage in their growth as Christians. But the young ones are vulnerable. And then he'll come back to it in chapter 4 and expand on it a little bit. In both cases, you know what God's provision is to protect us against error? The Word of God, the Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit. Stay in His Word. That's the protection. It was true of them, and it's still true today. Think about it in our day. In the emerging church movement, which is impacting even several assemblies, one of them in Houston and in other places, they said, wow, this works. It fills the pews. That's pragmatism, isn't it? If it works, do it. Even if it's wrong, do it because it works. In the emerging church movement, the idea is, oh, the Scriptures are offensive. And they are. And the message of the cross, Paul says, is an offense to the lost. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man doesn't appreciate the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. So yes, that's true. So what do we do? And well, let's confine the Scriptures to, at the most, 15 minutes. Oh, they wouldn't like a conference like this. 15 minutes. Don't talk about the blood. Don't talk about the gospel. Don't talk about sin. Tell nice anecdotal stories. The largest church in America is in Houston, and that's what they like to do. And he's a master at it, isn't he? And he, 40,000 people on the roll. 40,000. You'd need a bigger addition than this one, wouldn't you, Brother Alton, to do that one? And they start off the meeting. This is my Bible. I will do what it says. I will do. And then he puts the Bible away, and that's the rest of the Bible. It's just a chant, like you would do in an African tribe. You know, stamp around and bang your pole and give a chant with the witch doctor. What does that do in sanctification? Nothing. The flesh says, oh, I can handle that. Do it all you want. And so the Bible's being minimized. And it's continuing, and it will continue to be, I believe. And many assemblies are imitating that, and they're saying, you know, we need to follow that method too. And I wouldn't be surprised if we'll end up in house churches before it's all over, like it was in the first century, but that's okay. I'd rather be with 5 loyal people who love the Word of God than with 500 who hate Christ and the Bible, wouldn't you? I mean, where's the fellowship, the koinonia he's talking about here, with people who don't like to talk about the blood of Christ because it's offensive to them? And our young people are growing up in this. And our young people want to see change in experience. So you talk about the transformed life, or you transform, they say. That's a little challenging, isn't it? But that's good. It provokes us to holiness. Our young people want reality. That's the new generation. What do they call them now? Generation Y, whatever it is. They're running out of names. I'm still in the boomers. Right in the middle of the boomers. I told my cousins who are older, don't use up Social Security before I get there. All those boomers hitting that age, they just hit it last year, right? 62 in 08. They turned 62. 46 to 1964, the boomer generation, the sociologists tell us. It's pretty close to being accurate. post-World War II, the greatest spike in population growth in the history of recorded populations happened. And that group is now hitting the pharmaceutical companies with a vengeance. Because they all, remember, that's the me generation. They all want to live forever. We were looking for the fountain of youth in the 1960s. And they're looking for it now. They don't want to die. And they'll say, give me whatever drugs, because they are used to drugs. We knew about drugs when we were 12 years old. My older brother and I pleaded with Mom and Dad, send us to a private school, because we had heard in the public school that some of the older students were lacing the food with heroin and cocaine so that we'd get addicted, because they were pushers and they wanted to sell it. And it scared us. And beloved, I'm not making this up. This was happening then. In 67, 68, 69. And a lot of them did get addicted. But some of them have gotten saved since, and they put that life behind them. And it's just by the grace of God that my older brother and I didn't get caught up with that. We did go to a private school at great expense to Mom and Dad. So he says in chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. Wow. The last hour? When he wrote this in the first century? And you see how the last hour, he's not talking about a literal hour chronologically here. Sometimes the Bible uses hour that way, doesn't it? And sometimes it uses it in a metaphorical way. In the Gospel of John, for instance, he tracks the Lord's going to the cross as my hour has not yet come. What hour? The cross lasted even more than an hour. He was 6 hours on the cross. 3 and 3. So what does hour mean? Well, it just means a particular time. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. Many Antichrists have come? See, and so the young believer is saying, what are you talking about? What is this? Good. We want them to want to know that. And we're supposed, that's what discipleship's about. Well, let me tell you about it. What characterizes these antichrists? Well, first of all, he says in verse 19, they went out from us. Who's the us? The apostles. And maybe the Jerusalem church. That's where it began in Acts chapters 1 through 7. And these were in that group, professing, I guess, to be saved. And they went out from us. By the way, he's not talking about people that left your assembly and left the Plymouth Brethren because they were not of us, you know. And if you're not in an assembly, you're probably not saved. You know, we don't want to get into that kind of sectarian thinking. This scripture has been used that way, hasn't it? Oh, they went out from us because they were not of us. We'll pray for them. No, he's talking about a particular situation. There are believers in groups outside of assemblies. You agree with me on that, right? We're not locked into that kind of thing. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Makes sense, doesn't it? This is a definition of apostasy. Apostasy, in order to be an apostate, you have to have known the truth and to some extent believed it for a time and then left it. That's what apostasy means. It doesn't mean just somebody, if they didn't know the truth, they can't be an apostate. An apostate is one who understands that they're a sinner, one who understands that Jesus Christ died for their sins, understands that Jesus Christ is the only Savior God has provided, understands that unless they trust in Christ, they're doomed forever in eternity, and then walks away from it. Does the Bible talk about anybody like that? There was one right in his own band of 12. Judas. Judas is the classic model of an apostate. He was right. He saw the miracles. He maybe even performed them, because the 12 were sent out in Matthew 10 and they did miracles, even raising the dead. And Judas was among them, and none of the apostles thought of him as an apostate. And so he must have done them too. He heard all the discourses. He was never a believer. Right there amongst them, broke bread with them and all. Never one of them. And you know what? We don't need to get too worked up about this, because we can't see the hearts of people. If people come into our doors and say they're genuinely born again, we have to believe what they say. We do. We are fruit inspectors. We do watch their works and their character, but we have to accept what they said. They're public. That's why it's a profession of faith. That's what they're professing, faith. And then one brother said, don't call it believer's baptism, because you don't know that you're baptizing a believer. You can't see their heart. You're baptizing on the basis of your profession of faith. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's all we have. We can't see the heart, but Jesus Christ can. And Jesus Christ is among us. So we're safe. That's where prayer comes in. That's where faithfulness to Christ comes in. So we don't need to get in this kind of paranoia. You know this. Looking around and trying to find an apostate. Make sure we get him. You know what will happen? We'll get the wrong one. We'll take a genuine believer that's maybe out of fellowship and run them further away from the Lord. And I know people like that. That's happened to them in their youth. And it's a terrible thing to do to a soul. And that soul spent 35, 40 years wandering in the wilderness and finally came back. Because if they're genuinely saved, they'll always come back. Or God will take them home. They'll die, sometimes very tragically. He has his ways. So he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. But that they went out that they might be made manifest or demonstrated that none of them were of us. And immediately the heart of a young Christian would sink. And so the Holy Spirit, working through John, comes right in and comforts. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. A baby Christian knows all things. In what sense? You know all things with regard to the gospel, with regard to salvation. You know these things, he's saying to him. You have an anointing. The reason you and I understood the gospel is because the Holy Spirit illuminated it to us, didn't he? We didn't figure it out on our own. I read the Bible for years before I was saved. It was like reading somebody else's mail. It didn't make sense. But after I was saved, the moment after I was saved, I could read it and it began to make sense. I didn't understand all the books of the Bible or anything like that at first. I just stayed in the Gospel of John and read through it 15 times. Just read through it, not all at one sitting. But just kept, I'd finish it and then go right through it again. And by the 15th time, I was beginning to understand a few little parts of the Gospel of John. And the glory of my Lord in that gospel. But he says, who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So you can't say, oh, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Because God isn't going to let you do that. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You can't accept God and refuse Jesus Christ. That puts out about 90% of our world religions right there, doesn't it? Because they'll talk about God. And they'll talk about God in flowing terms. Write poetry and songs about Him. But I'm listening for Jesus Christ. Where is he in that? He's not there. I don't need that CD. I admire some of our young people and some of the new songs that they're writing. Some of it is wonderful spiritual songs. And I'm not going to be a bigot and say, unless it comes out of the Little Flock hymnal or the Believer's Hymn Book, I won't listen. Sorry, I mean, maybe some of you may be at that stage in your walk with the Lord. But I believe that the Lord can work through different types of cultures and different types of tunes. Mighty Fortress Is Our God was written to a barroom tune. Some of you may not know that. But it was one that the people knew, and so Luther used it. But instead, with the tune, they were hearing and remembering the new words. And so, I think we have to be careful here that we don't go to an extreme. But if Jesus Christ is not exalted, it's worthless in my book because of what he says here. And I've encouraged some of our young people. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 in the original is all one sentence. I mean, Paul just adds commas and colons and he finally gets to the end of the sentence. And he says, wow. And we've written multiple volumes of theology out of just that one sentence. Redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, all these great theological terms in that sentence. And I've encouraged our young people. I say, hey, that was a hymn in the early church, we're told. Some believe that. Write a song with your little acoustical guitar or banjo. Put that to music. Put the Word of God to music and encourage the saints that way. Isn't that wonderful? I want to encourage our young people. We don't want to make them like us. We want to make them like Christ. Amen? And so he says, but you have an anointing, therefore, verse 24, let that abide or remain in you which you heard from the beginning. The beginning when you heard the gospel. If what you heard from the beginning abides or remains or makes its home in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. In other words, the gospel we apostles gave to you, stay in it. Do not leave the apostles' doctrine. The Bible is complete. You notice I don't use a three-ring Bible. It's bound because the Bible is bound. There's no new revelation. If there was new revelation coming from God, I'd use a three-ring binder so I could insert new pages. And if the gift of prophecy was still active today, we'd need loose-leaf Bibles because the prophet spoke directly from God. He didn't teach something that he already had. He spoke direct revelation from God. That's the New Testament definition and the Old Testament definition of a prophet. And Paul tells us the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. They're not up on the 13th floor. They're on the foundation. And beloved, we're not building the foundation of the church in the 21st century. We're way up in the superstructure. I've always often used the analogy. We went into one of the 30-story buildings downtown. I said, I'm going to show you the foundation of this building. And I pushed 15 on the elevator button. What would you think? That there's something wrong. Brother, what are you going to the 15th floor? You're not going to find the foundation up there. You're going to push B or B1 or B6 to get down in the lower basement level to find the foundation, don't you? And yet this is something the devil is using in this last hour, in these days. Oh, no, there are prophets. And that's what his warning. There's the spirit of truth and there's the spirit of error. That's what he'll elaborate on in 4 through 1 through 6. There is a spirit of truth and there's a spirit of error now at work in our world, he says. And so what's the command? Test the spirits to see if they be out from God. If they come out from God, they're going to be consistent with the Word of God because the Word of God is truth and the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Be a Berean is what he's saying, isn't he? Test the spirits to see if they be from God because not every spirit who says he's from God is. That's why they are deceivers. That's the danger. That's why the wolf comes in sheep's clothing. If he came in like a wolf, we'd say, ah, there he is. Right? The devil came in. He doesn't wear a red suit with a tail and a pitchfork and horns. That's the world's view of Satan. What the Bible says? He was the anointed cherub who covers. He was a cherubim. He's glorious. We'd be drawn to him in the sense of his beauty. And that's the kind of people he likes to use, the so-called beautiful people of our world that People magazine like to write about, and the periodicals and the newspapers, and Hollywood likes to use people like that to make money. And that's not what we're about, is it? We got one beautiful person, Jesus Christ. He's eternally beautiful. He's perfectly beautiful. There are no rough edges with him. He's always sensitive. He's always tender in a way that we've never experienced tenderness in this world apart from him. And so we can draw near to him. And that's our protection. The anointing. The indwelling Holy Spirit. The Word of God. Abiding in him. There is doctrinal error. And we need to be aware of it. But not only in the negative sense, be aware of it. In the positive sense, know more of the truth. At the bank, the tellers, how are they trained on counterfeit money? They put them on the internet and show all the different counterfeits that are made out there. Oh, there's the internet. I understand the internet's full of them in more ways than one. They show them the true dollar bill, and the Secret Service says, memorize this true dollar bill, and when you understand what the true one looks like, you'll understand what the false one looks like. That's the same method God uses. Don't spend time in learning error. I've heard certain assemblies of them have a seminar on how to learn what the Jehovah's Witnesses think, or how the Mormons or Islam. Very dangerous. Because you can be making proselytes of those false religions instead of encouraging the saints in the truth. The answer is encourage the saints in the truth, and the truth will protect them from the error. We tried to study all the errors that have ever existed in the history of the church, let alone even before that. It's mind-boggling. Henry Morris, in his great book on The Long War Against God, I love that title, traces evolution. The evolutionary hypothesis didn't just begin with Charles Darwin back in 1869. It goes all the way back to Nimrod. And he documents it. It goes back to the Tower of Babel. There's nothing new under the sun. When Nimrod developed what became later on the Babylonian mystery cult and mystery religions that then moved into Pergamos and then finally to Rome. We know all these things. The doctrine of the mother with the child, the Madonna cult doctrine, goes back to Nimrod and his wife, Semiramis. So this error has been sown for a long time. We're not going to end it by ourselves, are we? The Lord's going to end it. It's going to take someone of His strength to do it. In the meantime, let's be loyal to the truth at all costs. Don't deny the Father. Don't deny the Son, the Lord Jesus. Keep growing in the Word. If you're not growing in the Word, you're already vulnerable to deceivers. Amen? So, Father, we thank you that you have seen fit. You saw fit in eternity past, and you've seen fit in time to provide your Word and provide your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, to teach us the Word. And we have the anointing, and we need to continually allow Him to teach us the truth and warn us against error. And help us to help others see the truth. Father, thank you for this group of people here today. They value your Word. We all do.
Help us to continue on that pathway. Help us to help others to see the truth too. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.